If you have your Bibles, you can open up to Matthew 21. And so we're in our last week through kind of the study through various parables that we've just kind of been going through. Starting next Sunday, we're going to finish kind of the life of David in a sense. So I finished 1 Samuel, and Courtney was like, "Is that it?" And so I was like, "Yeah, that's what I had," you know. She was like, "You're not going to finish the whole story of David." I was like, "Well, I wasn't planning on it." And so to keep my marriage safe and healthy, like, I'm going to finish preaching on the life of David. But technically, I'm just naming it a 2 Samuel sermon series because it's going to deal with other things than David. So it's just going to be through 2 Samuel, but it's going to be a continuation of the life of David, all right? So just know that's what we're going to start talking about next week. So what we've learned in this series is that Jesus taught in parables so that those who really weren't listening, that didn't have a heart to really want God or to know God, they would kind of just miss the meaning altogether, which we saw in the very first parable, the parable of the sower that we learned about a few weeks ago. But this parable, as we look at today, is kind of the exception to that rule, because Matthew tells that everyone, including Jesus' enemies, understood what Jesus was talking about here, because Jesus was very direct to his enemies that he was talking to here in this parable. So in it, he offers kind of this uncomfortable analysis of kind of the human heart and what it is and what is actually inside of us, because the Pharisees here were around them, and this is who Jesus was talking about, and it actually exposed their hearts and basically exposed what they were about to do to Jesus in the coming chapters. And what's going to happen to this passage is that it's going to look at what an unbelieving heart looks like. And so that's what we're going to basically dissect in this sermon today. It's going to help us understand the people's hearts around us, but it's also going to help us understand our hearts as well. So here's kind of the context of this parable. Jesus, basically, he tells this parable shortly after he cleared the temple courts. And most of you kind of know that story and know what it's all about. So everybody, particularly the religious leaders, is a little on edge right now because of just what happened. Because they see Jesus as a clear threat to their own establishment and kind of what they're trying to do and their own agenda. And Jesus is a threat to that because he's pushing up against that establishment. And they're like, "Hold on, we don't want this." And so then Jesus begins to teach, and the religious leaders basically start to question Jesus and his authority, all right? And so Jesus tells a couple of parables, and this is actually the second parable that he tells during this time. So start with me in verse 33, all right? This is going to be where we're going to start, and we're going to go on, but I'm going to kind of read a little, talk a little, kind of like what I do most of the time, all right? So starting in verse 33, and let's begin to break down this passage. Jesus said, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place." So the prophet Isaiah actually famously wrote about, compared God's creation of Israel to kind of someone creating this vineyard and left it under the stewardship of some workers after he created to keep the harvest. And so, but when time came for the harvest, as Isaiah was talking about, the fruit was sour and the landowner actually destroyed the vineyard, which we see that in Isaiah 5, 1 through 7. Well, everyone listening to kind of Jesus talking about this vineyard that he just described here would have went straight to Isaiah chapter 5 and would have known, and they understood it as a condemnation of Israel that they weren't good stewards of what God had given them. And at the time of Isaiah, this explanation of why basically was why Israel was sent into exile, because they weren't good stewards of the vineyard that he had given them. But Jesus tells this story, then adds kind of a little twist to it. Look at verse 34. "When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants, they beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. 'They will respect my son,' he said." So here's the question. I've read this parable many times. Here's the question that I always had: why send the son? If you had sent, according to my account, it seems like he had sent about six people prior to the son. all were beaten and killed. Why do you send your son if you know what's going to happen? It'd be like me being a principal at a school and someone comes to me, there's an unruly classroom and they beat up the teacher. And I was like, okay, well, I'll send my assistant principal to kind of things. Well, they word gets back, well, they beat up the assistant principal too. Well, I'll send my resource officer over there. It's like, well, he'll take care of it. It was like, well, okay, they beat up the resource officer then. I was like, okay, well, let me send my wife, you know, to this and let her do it. Like, that's basically the picture here that I'm getting. I was like, why send the son when everything else has failed in that sense? But we're going to get into why he actually sent the son and what that is talking about. And I believe there's a good explanation for that. But let's get to the rest of the passage, verse 38. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." This is just the insanity of sin, how far people will take that sin. Another question I always have is, if this guy is wealthy enough to own land and to hire it out and to have servants and tenants, why didn't he just hire like a militia or something to come in and just take these guys out, then hire some new servants or something like that? But that's basically just the insanity of sin, how far you're willing to take to gain control. And look again. When the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is their heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched inn," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures, "The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone whom it falls will be crushed." Now, this is a direct quote from Psalm 118, which is one of the five Psalms of Halal, which is going on at the time that Jesus is talking about here. And so basically, Jesus takes one of the key themes of that psalm and basically says, hey, this is about me. I am the one that's everyone is singing about. I'm the cornerstone that's going to be rejected, that's going to fall on you if you don't believe in me. So basically he's saying, I'm the stone that the builders are going to reject. And so if you are not following me, that's a metaphor that you're just going to be cut off from God, that he's going to crush you with his judgment if you're not one of his followers. And so basically, if you're not following kind of the metaphor that Jesus is using, think of it in a sports term, all right? I think of it as, this is the guy that one team, professional team, didn't want. He was on the team. They're like, he's not going to really be that good for us. So he goes to another team and wins the championship for that other team. That's kind of the thought process here. Verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. So there's a way, this is what makes this parable a little different. Those who weren't believing in Jesus could understand what he was saying. It says, verse 46, they looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. Now, it was common knowledge in Israel that Israel didn't treat their prophets very well. Okay. Typically, God sent the prophets, and the prophets didn't really want to be a prophet because they knew what happened to prophets when they prophesied to the nation of Israel. So they didn't really want the job, but they did the job because they were obedient to God. And everybody knew kind of what Israel's past was with their own prophets. The prophet Jeremiah was beaten on several occasions and kind of stone, and then thrown into a pit and stone. Elijah and Amos were banished and forced to hide into caves. Ezekiel was basically just murdered immediately after his sermon. So that was the history of Israel and their prophets. So they didn't have a great history with their own guys. But here's the thing. These religious leaders, these Pharisees, thought that they were past that. They thought they had arrived at some type of enlightenment, that they weren't like these guys. They were too righteous, too advanced, too morally upright for them to be like their past people, to where this guy wasn't really one of God's prophets. You know, unlike, how could they not know that Ezekiel was one of God's prophets? We know God's prophets. We're one of his. Like, we're one of his chosen people. Jesus is not that guy. The irony, of course, was that they were about to do something worse than any of their forefathers had ever done. They were about to kill actually the Messiah of the world, and they had no clue that they were doing it. And that's a lesson for all of us today. We should not look so quickly in disdain of the sins of the people in the past, thinking that, hey, we're better, we're more enlightened today, we're past that. We can understand more because we see the history behind us, so we're not going to be blinded by our own sins. We're enlightened to be able to tell where we're sinful and where we're off because we've come to a place where we can understand that. Listen, the Bible teaches us that we were made with the same sinful stuff that our past heroes and past people that lived in this country same are. We have the same fallen heart as everyone else that has been created had. And given the same circumstances and pressure, we'll act the same exact way. And that's what the religious leaders didn't get in Jesus' day. They assumed that their advances in religion had given them some different kind of heart. They thought that they were different than their past kind of religious leaders in those days. And that's one of the dangerous things about religion. It can blind you to your own heart. And sometimes when we grow up in church, we just kind of learn to curb our behavior to a point where we're no longer seeing our own sin and the blind sense and the potential of sinfulness in our own hearts. Listen, your heart is essentially the same as what it was 100 years ago, 200 years ago, 300 years ago in the people in the past. So don't look back at the past and say, oh, they're worse off. We've enlightened ourselves. Like, you're still the same sinful person as they were. It's just a different time and age. Like, you can fall into the same traps that they fell into as well. And so instead of saying what is wrong with others, start asking yourself, what is wrong with me? Keep a posture of humility about your own heart and about the sinfulness that's in your own heart, and ask God to reveal those sinful places that the devil can exploit in your heart and take advantage of you there. So what I want to do now is to take this passage, now that we see that this is kind of exposing the sinfulness in our hearts, and kind of show us kind of the analysis of the human heart from this passage. And I think Jesus shows us what's true about every human in every generation from this passage. So there's 4 points I want to make about an unbelieving heart. First, unbelief is willful, okay? If you look at verse 38, you see the tenants process and think through killing the son. The religious leaders in those days see themselves that are convinced that Jesus was dangerous to them, that he was a threat to what they were wanting to do. But in telling this story, Jesus pulls back the veil and says, "Listen, your hearts are just like the tenants in this story." And he shows that they are willfully rejecting the Son here. And in the book of Romans, Paul describes our unbelieving hearts and tells us that the reason that we push against spiritual things is honestly just because we hate God. Look at, or you don't have to look, I'll read it for you. Romans 8:7 says, "The mind is governed by the flesh, is hostile to God. It does not to submit to God's law, nor can it do so." Think about what that means. Our natural mind says we do not want to submit to God in his ways. It possesses a deep hostility to the authority of God in our life. So naturally, we want to push back up against anything that's of God because we want to do our own way. It's about your heart and your own motives. And your heart possesses what those tenants are doing. And repentance means that we recognize that and we ask God to change our heart from that. And by the way, this is how you know that the Holy Spirit is opening your eyes, is if your heart is wanting to change that. That's God working in you so that you're desiring to not want to push up against God, but to embrace him in his way, in his love, and accept his salvation. Listen, it takes the Holy Spirit to see our sin. It's just not a violation of some rules, but it's a whole attitude of resentment towards Christ. And we need the Holy Spirit for that. And this goes back to actually the very first parable that we talked about, which was the parable of the sower. We learned that in that parable that our unbelief is not a head problem, but it's actually a heart problem. that is not an intellectual problem, but it's something in our heart that we desire something other than God. And Jesus is teaching again that if you have the right heart posture to Jesus, then you can see the truth that he teaches. Listen, sometimes there are heart things behind unbelief, and there are motives that we just don't want to see Jesus. And we push up against him. So we refuse to believe. We are willful in our disobedience because we love our own power and our own control. So some belief is willful as far as like we don't want God. And we know that. Second, most rejection is rooted in a desire for control. Look at the motive for killing and beating all the people that he had sent to the tenants. They said that they did this because they wanted to gain control of the vineyard. In those days, if something happened to the owner of the vineyard, if something happened to him and he had no relatives, it would actually go to the tenants so that they could keep cultivating the land, so they could keep producing a crop and give it to the kind of the community and so forth. So these guys knew, it's like, hey, if we took out everybody, then we would just own the field, and then we would be able to keep it and gain our own profits. So these guys were trying to do anything and everything that they could to gain control of the vineyard, which is exactly what the Pharisees were trying to do. They were trying to keep control of their lives and say, God, we don't want you in our lives because we like what we've created for our lives. And you know, the danger in this story for us is that we sometimes pretend like we're the owner of the vineyard. And we tend to things like, oh, we're the ones who are being attacked, and we're the ones who that sinful things are happening to us, or people are doing things to us. We are not the owner in the story. We're actually the tenants in this story. And I believe the world consistently and constantly reinforces to us that we are the owners of our lives. Listen, a lot of sin goes back to this one question: who owns your life? Is it yours, out of which you may share a little with Jesus and God? You know, it's like, God, I'll give you a little here, I'll give you a little there. Or is it here, his, and he's just allowing you to enjoy what he created for you, and you're just being obedient to him? You know, sometimes we see God not as the owner of our life, just more as a navigation guide, kind of like a GPS. You know, as you're driving down the road, you know, the little British lady tells you to turn a certain way, and you turn a certain way, or you go right, and she tells you to go right, and you go right. But what happens if you go straight when she tells you to go right? She starts to say, recalculate, right? And that's sometimes how we view God. It's like, God's telling us you need to go this way. It's like, no, I'm going to go straight. And then we think all God's going to do is just say, recalculating. And he's like, okay, now that you've gone straight for a little bit, now you should go this way. I don't really want to go that. And so that's kind of the relationship you feel like you have with God. He's just kind of the GPS lady, you know. It's like just giving suggestions, and I may take the right if I want to take the right. If not, he'll recalculate, and he'll tell me something different. If I don't like that, I'll just keep going my own way, and he'll just keep recalculating, you know. But that's not who God says he is to you. He's Lord. He's Savior. He's not a suggestion giver, but he's someone that you submit to, that you obey, because he's worthy of that. God is not a navigation system, but he is the actual owner of your life. Third, God's grace towards us is amazing, but it won't last forever. We see that God shows his grace towards us in many ways in this story. First, the fact that he gives the tenants the vineyard to begin with is an act of grace. Those tenants weren't deserving of that vineyard. The owner probably could have kept it himself and cultivated himself, and he didn't need the tenants. Life and the pleasures that go with it are just a great gift from God for us to enjoy what he's created. The second thing that kind of shows God's grace in this story is through the repeated and patient warnings of the guys who come to the tenants, right? How many people did that owner send to the workers in the field? A lot. A lot of workers went, and a lot of workers were killed trying to tell them how to do the right thing. He didn't just send one messenger, but he gave them chance after chance after chance after chance. And the same is true for us. He sends us repeated warnings. It could be through a messenger like these that we see in this passage. It could be through natural things that's happening in your life. Listen, aging, could it be one of those things? Aging, in one sense, is God's gracious reminder that we don't last forever and that we're on borrowed time. Listen, and we are not the owner, but we are the tenant in this life. We don't own our life because we don't number our days. God numbers our days. Listen, the fragility of life is a messenger that we're not the owner of our life. C.S. Lewis says this. He said that unfulfilled longings were a sign that we are tenants and not owners. And he goes on to say that in every pleasure, the longing for it was better than the actual obtaining of it. And unfulfilled longings are a messenger that we are not the master and owner of what we have. And so God shows his mercy to us in different natural ways of life. It's like, hey, you're not the owner of your life. You don't have as much control as you think you do in your life. I'm actually controlling all of this. And I'm giving you things just out of my grace and out of my love for you to enjoy. But the reality is that grace ends at some point. So what are you going to do with my grace? Now, the ultimate way of him showing his grace, of course, is by sending his son, Jesus. You almost have to be a little dumbfounded by the mercy God showed to these farmers, right? After he had killed the other messengers, he sent his son, which we had talked about earlier. Why would anyone do this? And why would anyone show this kind of mercy? You know, sometimes we talk about God and the harshness of his judgment, maybe, or maybe people may complain about that. It's like, gosh, is too harsh. He's too judgmental. As if we were given the same scenario, it would be like we would have been more merciful, right? Like we would have been more gracious. But whenever God's mercy and man's mercy are put in contrast, God's mercy always wins. Think about the story of Hosea with me. God tells Hosea to go and buy back his wife, Gomer, who was an adulterer, who repeatedly cheated on Hosea, who sold herself back into the slave trade. God tells Hosea to go back again and again and again and again to go get his wife out of that and repeatedly to bring her back into his family. And when you hear that, you can find ourselves saying, it's like, that's not even reasonable, God. Like, why in the world would you tell him to do that? That makes no sense to me. We would tell him, it's like, Hosea, go find yourself a different wife. Divorce this lady. She's no good for you. Like she continues to do this stuff for you. And God says, do that to Hosea because that is what I'm doing to you and to my people. I'm continually bringing you back in. Think about Jonah. God tells Jonah to go preach mercy to a group of people who have captured, enslaved, tortured, and abused Jonah's people throughout a long time. And God wants him to do that because he was like, because I preach that same mercy to you and your people. Listen, the reason we think ourselves more merciful to God is because we don't perceive our own depth of evil within our hearts. And that's why we sometimes question God's judgment. It's like, oh, we would be more merciful. No, we wouldn't. Trust me. Think about when someone wrongs you. What do you want to do to them? You want to squash them, right? You don't want to give them any grace. But yet every day in your life, God continues to give you grace every day that you fail him. Listen, God's mercy revealed in stories like this is really staggering to us. God sent his son knowing full well what they would do to Jesus. Why? Well, Romans 5:8 says that he was demonstrating his love for us. And second, he was enabling us to trust him by showing his willingness to identify with us through the cross. In becoming man, Jesus demonstrated his love for us, showing that we could trust him with our life and that death became a means by which he would save us. Listen, our murder of him became our means of forgiveness. His death also released the power that changed us. And that's kind of the irony of the gospel. The murder that came from the hatred we had toward God became the means by which God destroyed sin and death and the hatred that's in our hearts. His willingness to serve us and suffer for us breaks the stronghold that we have in our own hearts. Listen, that's a mercy that is amazing and we can't even comprehend. But it will not last forever. There will be a time where there will be no more messengers. There will be no more message. If you reject the stone, then the stone will eventually crush you. And that's what we see in this story. His mercy is now, but it won't last forever. The fourth thing that we see, don't think that God's needs you or could not make it without you. In the last statement, Jesus told the Jewish leaders something that they honestly just didn't believe. They were like, that's not true. And so look at what he says in verse 43. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a people producing its fruit. Listen, when the religious leaders heard that, they're like, no way. Like, that's not going to happen. It's not going to be taken from us. It's not going to be given to another people. We're sons and daughters of Abraham. We're the chosen people. We're Israel. Like, we're God's people. We're right up there with them. Like, he's not going to take this away from me. And actually, this discussion happens with Jesus and the religious officials in like Matthew chapter 3. And they're like, that won't happen. We're the sons and daughters of Abraham. And here's how Jesus responded to that claim in Matthew 3:9. He said, God can raise up sons and daughters of Abraham from these stones. So basically, it's like, we don't need you guys. If you aren't going to produce the fruit, I'll find somebody else who will. And sure enough, that's what happened. The destruction of the temple happened, and the religious establishment failed, and the apostle spent most of the times reaching the Gentiles. And those are the ones that made up the church mainly. And so we see that God actually did raise up his sons and daughters of Abraham from these stones. And so they became those sons and daughters. And Paul actually gave the same warning to us in Romans 11. And here's what he says. He says, the branch of Israel was broken off because of unbelief, and now you stand in their place by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Listen, we wouldn't be the first people in history that God discarded and then started over with something new if we didn't be obedient to what God was calling to do. So the question that we are presented to us is, are we walking in a way that is worthy of the grace that we have received? And this is how Paul frequently just admonishes his churches. He tells the church in Ephesus to walk in a way that's worthy of the calling that you have received. So are you walking in a way, and have you had a proper response to God's mercy and grace in your life? Does your worship demonstrate that type of mercy that you've received? Does your giving reflect that? Does your quest for holiness reflect that? Are you walking in a way worthy of the grace that you have received in your life? Listen, if God took the gospel away from Israel and gave it to others because they didn't respond in a way that was worthy to it, he could do it to our church. He could do it to our family. He could do it to our denomination. He could do it to our country. He could do it to anybody and everybody who he wanted to. Look, God's promises are not guaranteed. He is going to do mighty things in this world around us, and he's either going to use you or he's going to use somebody else. And that's the reality of it. But we must never be so presumptuous that God needs us. He needs you, right? We can do mighty things through God, but he doesn't have to use you. He can do it by his own means. Now, that's the catch. He wants to use you, but if you're so resistant, he doesn't have to use you. If we do not walk forward in humility, he will pour out his spirit someone else. So here are a few questions. Have you received him? Have you received that mercy towards you? If you're here, that mercy is still real and available to you, but it won't last forever. Will you respond today? He's giving you chance after chance like he did the tenants in this story. Will you accept finally that offer, or will you continue to reject the Son, and then he'll have no other option than to grant you your wish? Or two, are you realizing the grace of God is a gift to you? And are you walking in a way that is responsible of the mercy that was shown to you? How are you living today? Do you need to receive that grace? Do you need to receive that gift of salvation today? Or if you already have, are you walking in a way that's worthy of it? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word and how it challenges us. Lord, I pray that today, if there's someone here that has not given their life to Christ, who has not understood the mercy and the grace that was given to them through Jesus Christ and the sacrifice on the cross, that, Father, that today that they give their life to Christ. Father, I pray for us who have received Christ and have been given the free gift of salvation, Father, and received it, that, Father, that we ask ourselves the question if we're walking in a way that's worthy of it, Father. And, Lord, I just pray that today, if we're not, Lord, that you reveal our sinful hearts, Father, that you open our eyes to how the depth of our sinfulness that's in there, and, Lord, that we repent and that we begin to walk in a way that's obedient of it, Father, and worthy of it. So, Father, we ask this in your Son's name. Amen.